new heavens and new earth. We've looked at new resurrection body. We've looked at the streets are paved with gold, Jerusalem. No more tears. Worship, work, the fact that God's there. That was actually meant to be number three, but never mind. Now we're on judgment and reward and then hell. These aren't the nice end of it all. But actually, I was quite sober when I was preparing this because I felt God say to me, in the end, you can't talk about eternity and just talk about heaven. You have to talk about hell as well. And so I need to be obedient to that. And I think it's important for us to get the full picture. We're creatures who like to look at what's nice and we don't like to look at what's not nice. So let's look at through judgment. People talk about the day of the Lord's coming. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, we know he's coming again. And comes back here on earth when it will be changed, however that all happens. It's called the parousia, which means coming or presence or appearing. Now, Matthew 24, I think you've got that there. That time, the sign of the Son of Man. Let me just step out from here at this point and mention Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, in chapter 7, Daniel has some visions that are quite strange as well. And he talks about seeing someone like a son of man, he calls him. He doesn't call him Jesus, but that is Jesus at that point. And there's a little bit in Daniel chapter 7 that picks up about this coming time. So Matthew, Jesus is saying that here. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man, that's linking back to Daniel, will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And the main point, or one of the main points that Jesus was making at that time was, be ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen. And I think we get lulled into a false sense of purity. But you know, it could be tomorrow. Now, you don't think it is, do you? But it really could be tomorrow. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, this particular bit here has caused a lot of issues, particularly in America. There's a whole American literature called Left Behind series and so on. And the Americans get really caught up with this. And God bless America. But I want to just, and this is with the aid of N.T. Wright, just demyth some of what's going on here. This in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is not meant to be literal. The same event is described in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about they will be changed and transformed. There's a trumpet in both 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, and actually in Matthew. So I figure there'll be trumpets around. We're not much happy with that. But 1 Thessalonians is using rich metaphors to allude to three other stories. And these are signposts, not photographs. So when Moses was on the mountain, the trumpet was sounding, he heard the voice, and eventually Moses descended. So when we're talking about a trumpet there, we're linking back to that time. If you like, Paul's just linking in that there, the presence of God. Now, Daniel 7, the persecuted of God there are raised up on clouds to sit with God in glory. So Paul's picking that up again, you know, we're caught with them in the clouds. He's picking up that, he's alluding back, hey guys, this is talking about the same event. Does that make sense? And then, in those days, when the emperor visited a colony, the citizens of that country would go out to meet him at some distance from the city gates. You know, it would be really disrespectful to let the emperor come right to your gates. You had to go out and escort him in. So meeting the Lord in the air is a way of saying, I'll escort him. They'll be welcoming him. It's part of that cultural time. It's not meaning literally, oh, zip up, come back and down. All right? So Paul here has got three, if you like, three other parts of scripture that he's alluding to, or two other parts of scripture and one cultural thing, to try and get his hearers to understand what he's talking about. And what he's really saying is, When the Lord comes again, Jesus will be personally present, the dead will be raised, and the living Christians will be transformed. Right? It doesn't mean we're about to have some of us whispered up in the air or whatever, and that kind of thing. Basically, Jesus is going to be present, the dead are going to be raised, and the living Christians will be transformed. And I just want to do that so that you don't get caught up with some of the stuff that goes on in other literature. Paul, in Acts 23, says, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And in Acts 24, there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So, this is going to be a general resurrection. John 5, 28. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. And Jude has got the same one there. I think I've written it out for you in Jude, verse 15. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, Jesus is clearly coming back. And in whatever way it's going to happen, those who are still alive will be transformed and those who have died will be raised. But let's look at this judgment. 1 Peter 4, 5 says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 9, 27. Just as man is destined to die once and face judgment. Now, there are two big verses on judgment. One is from 2 Corinthians 5:10, and people talk about this as the Bema judgment. Bema is the word they use, which means a step or a throne-like platform. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then there's what they call the great white throne judgment that they talk about in Revelation 20. There's a great white throne, and I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, have I given you the other ones there? You will probably all know the sheep and goats judgment, Matthew 25. People are divided into the sheep and goats. And judgment there, the thing about the judgment there is it's eternal and it's irrevocable. So the sheep take the inheritance of the kingdom, and the goats, those who've been unrighteous, are to depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the first thing I want you to know is that hell was not devised for men, for mankind. Hell was devised for the devil and his angels, as they're called, the demons. And I think it's really important to understand, it was prepared for Satan. That's what hell was prepared for. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Satan will suffer in hell.
Sure will. It's eternal torment.
But he's not the one tormenting, he's tormented as well as.
He will be tormented, yes. He'll get what is coming for him. Caroline. That's right. I'm going to move to hell in just a minute, and you're right, there is a current school of thought that thinks hell is just annihilation and nothing more than that. And I'll come back to that in a minute, if I can just go through the judgment thing. But the question clearly is that there will come before God is, are you saved or are you not saved? And you're saved if your name is written in the book of life. And do you remember when Jesus sent the disciples out and they drove out the demons and they came back rejoicing? He said, don't rejoice because you drove out the demons. Rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. Yeah. Right? So we have to constantly remember that. What we want above all is our name written in the book of life. And we have our name written in the book of life when we know and trust and have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we continue to walk with him to our dying day. I cannot be more clear on this. The only reason any of us are saved, and we know this, is by the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. There is no other way of being saved. No one's going to talk about works and the rules and all of that. But the only reason any of us will ever get to heaven is because of the cross. And that's why the cross is central to everything. And why we can never get tired of thanking him for the cross and bowing our knee at the cross, because it's the only way we get out. There's no way any of us could otherwise walk into heaven or go into heaven, be transformed, reformatted, and arrive in heaven. It's the cross of Christ. So, there is a judgment, which means it'll be divided into those who are believers and names in the written book of life and not. Now, it's also clear from some of these verses I've read, the sheep and goats and other things, that God, Romans 2:6, will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and mortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So there is also an accounting of what we have done in this life as a believer. Matthew 12:36 is terrifying. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Is anybody happy here about that? I was saying to somebody else, I'm going to talk a bit more about how we then live in the light of eternity. Right? But words are really important. For every careless word we have spoken. Romans 2:16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The criteria will be the righteousness of our lives and our response to the truth of God in Christ. I don't know if many of you know a chap called Mike Bickle in America. He runs a large church in Kansas called IHOP, the International House of Prayer, where they manage to have 24/7 prayer non-stop. So there's non-stop prayer in a room before God, day and night, week in, week out. And that's awesome. And I can't remember which book I read this in. Mike's a very good guy. He's written a number of books. But when he was about 17, and forgive me if I got the exact details wrong, he had a vision where he was caught up before the judgment of God, and the judgment on him was saved but a wasted life. Yeah. Saved but a wasted life. And somewhere within that, I remember him saying, and this was in the book, that he knew that there was nothing he could do that would change that judgment. There was nothing he could say at that point that would alter it. It was saved but a wasted life. So he could plead and squeal, but there was going to be no change. It was irrevocable. And the Lord was obviously giving him that as a, this is what it currently is, Michael. And he got the same vision, I think, about 3 years later. He now runs his church. He runs 24/7 prayer. There is no way his life is now wasted. But he brought him up from just meandering through life as a Christian, saved, to profoundly moving in what he did for the Lord. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And I think while it will be, we want to hear saved above all, saved but a wasted life, I cannot imagine the grief that will cause us. You've got a tiny taste of that in one of those stories there from that man who felt he was like one of the foolish virgins. So there is unquestionably a judgment on how we live here and what we do with the revelation that we're given. Now, I don't know the timeline on this. I don't know whether it's all in one. So at the moment that it's decide this, you get it. And it really doesn't matter. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter when the timeline is this, whether it's the Bema judgment and the white throne, as they call them, are two aspects of the same thing, or whether they're different, it doesn't matter. The point is, those are the two things that will happen. Now, the sins of the saints are forgiven sins. So if we have said and asked God for forgiveness for something, then it may be listed. I don't know if it's a sin, it may not be anymore, but it's paid alongside. It won't be an issue. We're judged by God's standard, not our own. And I think that's really important to understand. We assess constantly by the world's standard. It's not God's standard. It's really hard to move out of that headspace of thinking about it the way the world does. But we have to somehow start moving towards, if God says every careless word matters, every careless word matters, and I better not stop. I better stop what I say. I better be careful about what I say.
And repent.
If you yeah, that's right. I mean, if you realize you've done something, repent now. Because if you repent and receive forgiveness, then you're not going to get dealt with it up in heaven. Does that make sense? So the only way past through judgment, unscathed, is trusting in Christ as our Lord, believing, accepting, and relying on his death for us at the cross. So in a sense, I think judgment should challenge us to make sure we walk with the Lord to the end of our days. It should challenge us to how we live for him here. But it should also, because of the work of Christ, fill us with great, that's okay, because Jesus has done it for me. So long as we're walking with Jesus. Now, linked in with this is this concept then of rewards, because there are many scriptures relating to eternal rewards. I am not going to try and read them all out, and I haven't even tried to type them all out there for you, because it would bore the pants off you, but it's long. But if you want to look at the appendix in Driven by Eternity by John Bevere, Karen, would you mind just holding that one up at the back? It's John Bevere's book, Driven by Eternity. That's Honor's Reward, that one. That's a very challenging book. I'm not sure I completely agree with everything in there with him, but if you want a book that will get you inside some of this a bit more or from a different angle, have a read of it. And he's got an appendix in there which has every scripture about rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And 1 Corinthians 3:12 then goes on, if any man builds on this foundation, that's Jesus, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. That's what the Lord was saying to Mike Bickle. Your work currently is being burnt up. You're going to be saved, but no more. So 1 Peter 1, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Did I give you the verse from Jeremiah?
Yes.
Yep. You can read the other ones there. So our work for him, our actions, our godliness, our motives, our attitudes, our integrity, our faithfulness, our humility, our words, how we've influenced people's lives, how we've been persecuted for righteousness' sake, loving our enemies, blessing those who can't repay us, honoring God's servants, prayer, how we labored in our jobs, giving, and so it goes on. Our thoughts, and I don't like this one, our motives and intentions will be judged. You know that bit in James where it says you do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask you do not get because your motives are not right. I think a good prayer sometimes is, Lord, cleanse my motives.
How this side of heaven can our motives be pure? We are so tainted.
Exactly. So that's why we say, Lord, reveal to me when my motives are not right. Show them to me. I want them to be right, and we pursue them for that. They may not get perfect, but we want them to get better. Okay? We're not going to get perfection this side of glory. But that doesn't mean we don't keep going forwards and improving. You know, there may be a huge reward if you could view this in terms of D as a fail and C as a pass when somebody goes from a C to a B. Wow! That may count for enormous amounts. And because of all of those things, that's why we need to read the Word of God, because we know from Hebrews 4, it continually exposes us and sifts and analyzes and judges the very thoughts and purposes of our heart. And that's one of the many, many good reasons for reading scripture. And we just need to do it. Yeah, we can kick and squeal and find all kinds of reasons, but in the end, that's one of the many good reasons. Luke 8, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. I sometimes wonder if it's going to be that there will be a review of my life with everybody able to watch, and with every motive and thought and action, and then we'll move on. I don't know. I don't know. It may not be. I don't know. All I'm saying is, let's keep moving forward. We are going to be, there will be some kind of divine reward, and we may not like that, and we can kick and squeal, but that's the way that it is. And that's why 1 Peter has got various bits saying, therefore, my brothers, be all the more sure to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Remember the gift, the parable of the talents. You know, I mentioned it earlier, 5, 2, and 1. Now we're called to use what God's given to us. Matthew 5, responding to those who hate us. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. But we don't like it at the time. So we tend to stay back within our shells a bit, don't we, rather than going out. I'm going to give you a story later on, but I think it's also important to understand that we can walk as much of the as much as is the revelation we've been given. We've all got different talents. We've all got different amounts of insight that God's given us. You know, we know people who barely heard about Jesus. We know others who've had a huge amount of teaching. And so I think part of the way we will be judged is in the light of what we've been given. So an example I had, some of you will know Pam Koikas, who's a friend of mine. Her middle daughter is a very good friend of Hannah's at school, in primary school. The youngest daughter, Georgie, got a shocking brain tumour and died aged 4. Now, Pam and her family are Greek Orthodox, and Pam's a believer, but she doesn't get to church regularly, but she knows that it's true. And I remember once, I think Georgie died in the April, anyway, Pam and they came by in November, had coffee with me. Georgie had insisted that Pam bought me flowers. And it was coming, oh, not November, but it was coming up to Christmas. And I said, Georgie, do you know what Christmas is about? Presents, da da da. I said, no, it's not presents. It's Jesus's birthday. It's about Jesus's birthday. And at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus's birthday. Well, Sophie then told Hannah, you should say, Georgie went mad. She was insisting that Mum bake a cake for Jesus' birthday and all of that. Now, I understood in that moment later on that Georgie had been given this much revelation and she'd run with it. She wanted to celebrate his birthday. She's age 4, right? But I am personally completely convinced she's in heaven because she responded to the tiny bit she was given. And we've all been given different amounts. So it's not a how am I doing compared to anybody else. It's how am I doing with what God has given me. And I hate to tell you, but if you're in St. Alfred's, you're being given really a pretty good amount. If you're attending church regularly. And that's not a reason to not attend church regularly. I just think it works that way with God. See, there are other people out there who have never heard about Jesus, but we know from Romans 1, it says that they have an opportunity to assess who God is in looking at creation and seeing divine power and majesty. So they have an opportunity in looking at that and saying, actually, there is a God. I don't know anything about him. But seeing that he's good. Because you can't make that creation and that beauty and not be good. Does that make sense? We're entering the realm of mystery here. But God is good and we can trust him for that. The issue is sometimes really to be honest, not so much about others, but actually about ourselves. We can get very caught up about what about for others, but I would rather draw us back and go, how am I doing? Which leads us on to hell. And I've got some scriptures, if you wouldn't mind. Just one half side, not too bad. Thanks. We just take these ones. I think it ties in well with where we've been with judgment and reward. It
comes and goes.
We're having fun with the conditioning again, aren't we? It's freezing now. Helen's going out to turn it off. But guess what? It's really appropriate because it's freezing in hell. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's going to be hot in hell. I've read out to you that John 5, passage 28. When all in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. And what's the first one I put down for you there in hell? It's Matthew, isn't it? Yeah. It says, apart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 13:49, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to say at this point, what is amazing is not that some go to hell, but rather that God should permit any to go to heaven. You know, we need to keep that perspective. It is extraordinary. We are all, naturally, because of being sin-stained, bound for hell. It is completely extraordinary that any of us can go to heaven. And I have to also say, if hell is not real, then why did Christ die? Because if we do not believe and have hell, if we do not accept it as a real place, then it makes Jesus' work on the cross less potent, less consequential, if hell is not real. I think that's really important to understand. If hell is not real, if some people would like to think, as Caroline has quite rightly alluded, is that hell is simply an annihilation, you go to nothing. If that's the case, it makes the work of Jesus on the cross, coming, living a sinless life and dying, much less potent. Because he wasn't saving us from that, for heaven, in the same way. Does that make sense? We undermine part of the power and the spread of the work of the cross if that's the case. Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then Matthew 13:40, as the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of this kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, he goes on at Mark 9, that verse which says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And it doesn't mean that literally. What he's saying is, if you have sin, deal with it, because it matters. And he goes on to say, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where, quote, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, that verse in Mark is picking up Isaiah 66, the end of Isaiah's book, and Isaiah's book is phenomenal. And here was this man, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, seeing with the most extraordinary prophecy into the future, seeing the suffering servant, seeing that there will be a new way for people to relate to God, but then also seeing the new heaven on earth, new earth, and seeing something of eternity as well. I mean, we lose some of that because we don't quite get all of the language. But boy, would a study in Isaiah be worthwhile, because it's fantastic what he was able to go across the centuries and see what was coming. And right at the end, he has this passage where it says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he's talking about hell. And he refers it to as a literal place and describes it graphically. And the picture is painted of people suffering there. They long for relief. They can't be comforted. And they have no hope and can't leave. It's hard. You know, if we diagnose, the doctor diagnosed somebody with cancer and didn't tell them they could get a treatment that fully cured it, what would you think? Sorry?
Negligent.
And then the lawyers would have a field day. But you and I know a cure for many people's malaise and a way for saving them for eternity. And our job is to spread that in whatever way, by word and deed. What they do with that is not always our problem. Our job is to spread it. Only one road leads to heaven, and that is through Jesus. Let me see if I've got this book. If you want a different sort of book on heaven, Randy A. Alcorn here has written an enormous tome on it. It's taken me quite a lot to work through this. And he's pretty good, I have to say. Sometimes he moves into the realm of speculation. I go, well, Randy, you just don't know. I think you're moving a bit far. But he quotes here Teresa of Avila, a 16th century Carmelite nun, had an agonizing vision of hell. And I'm just going to read out what he quotes here. This is what she's saying. I was terrified by all of this. And though it happened nearly 6 years ago, I still am as I write. Even as I sit here, fear seems to be depriving my body of its natural warmth. I never recall any time when I have been suffering trials or pains, and when everything that we can suffer on earth has seemed to me of the slightest importance by comparison with this. It has been of the greatest benefit to me, both in taking from me all fear of the tribulation and disappointments of this life, and also in strengthening me to suffer them and to give thanks to the Lord, who, as I now believe, has delivered me from such terrible and never-ending torment. You know, he goes on to say, we are born with our autopilot set on hell. It is nothing to take lightly. It is the single greatest tragedy in the universe. And she's not the only one who's had that. General, I won't get his name entirely right, Booth, who started the Salvation Army.
William
Booth.
Mm-hmm.
He must have had a similar vision, because he started it after he'd had his nose dangled over hell. And that's why he started the Salvation Army. Moody said, we must not talk or speak about hell without tears in our eyes. And it's sobering, guys, and I wish we didn't have to look at it in this way, but it is really important that we do, because if it stirs one of us to live life differently, it's worth it. So God is the source of all good. Hell has no God, and so hell has no good. The price has been paid, but we must still choose. Now, the Old Testament uses the name Sheol, Hebrew, also Hades and Gehenna. And Gehenna in the Greek draws its name and imagery from the Valley of Gehinnon, which was Caroline was talking about, which is on the south side outside Jerusalem, where they continually burn rubbish. And Gehenna and Lake of Fire are given to eternal hell. There does seem to be in scripture a sense that some people die and go to a holding place called Hades, and then, having been raised to be judged, go to hell. Because that says Revelation 20, the dead were judged according to what they had done. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Now, Revelation 21:8. I don't know if you've still got that there. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Sulfur, by the way, is a non-metallic substance that burns with great heat and has a disgusting smell. And Revelation 20:10 says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I can't comprehend this, guys. But I need to try. You know, I really need to try. We do need to remember Matthew 25:41, that hell was created for the devil and his fallen angels, not for humans. So what are definite points have we got? Hell is punishment from God. It is both an experience of wrath and a loss of blessing. It is estrangement from God. In, you know, in several parables, Jesus spoke about hell as a place being shut out, i.e. shut out of the wedding banquet, or separated from the master. It seems that people who are there are aware of their condition. They weep, they gnash their teeth. I've already mentioned it's torment, it's permanent, it's eternal, it's irrevocable. And I think it's important to understand it's not arbitrary, it's repayment. People are there because of their sin and their rejection of God. We live in a world that really doesn't care about sin much.
Or hell.
And that's part of the problem. We really don't think sin matters. So part of what we have to do to understand here is sin really, really matters. And God is really, really holy. He has no sin in him. And it's because of that that Jesus had to die so that we could come into relationship with him, because we're simple human beings and there's no way we can relate to a holy God other than through Christ. When you and I come into God's presence, we come in because of Jesus. I come before God in Jesus, so I'm in the one safe place I can be. Because sin matters and God is holy. And God has this absolute, implacable opposition of sin. And sin coming into his presence will be burnt out. And the person in whom it's in will be burnt out. That's why we need Jesus. But there's a consequence then for sin. And in choosing sin over God. And that is hell. So what should our response be? Well, I think we should have extraordinary thanksgiving for the fact there's an opportunity to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. And thanking Jesus for the cross. And when we get singing tonight, we will start with at least one or two songs about the cross. Now, we have to hold that tension, don't we? We only get to heaven by the work of Jesus Christ and accepting it. But then in response to that, we live our lives in a way that will get more or less reward. Another response is great prayer and intercession for those who don't know Jesus. You know, sometimes we pray in dryness, sometimes we pray, and that's okay. It's better to pray in dryness than not pray at all. We can pray or save them and we feel our prayers are going nowhere, but we still pray. Other times we pray and we feel the urgency of this. Either way we pray. We need to have a passionate witness to those who don't know Jesus. I know none of us like standing up and talking about it to others. We don't really like saying stuff about God. We feel foolish when we do it in the world. But I can bet your bottom dollar you won't feel foolish when you attempt it down here and it's reviewed in heaven. And you will feel foolish up there when you didn't have a go because you worried here and I worried here about what others would think about me. You've got to remember there are two history books, guys. There's one here on earth and there's one here in heaven. And the only history book that matters is the one in heaven, and it's completely different to the one here. We have to understand, as I said, how much God hates sin and how absolutely holy he is, so that he separates himself from it. And we need to proclaim the truth about hell as the backdrop to the glorious gift of eternal life. So what we're going to do, because it's sobering. It's really sobering, and I make no apology for that. We've all got people in our lives we want to see on the right side of eternity. And if that means we pray with tears, well, so be it. Let's pray with tears. But we have to let this stuff move us, and we have to let it make us uncomfortable. And that's good and right and appropriate.
And one of the biggest challenges is because it's so not our culture to work and to talk and to discuss within that spiritual realm is the confrontation in terms of that
that sort of like that wall that you can see coming up as soon as you move the conversation across.
That's right. How do I it does happen like that, doesn't it?
It's falling on deaf ears, but you can just see this.
Yeah, you can see, because you can see the darkness coming over people, can't you, when you speak about it? I think that doesn't stop us speaking, first of all, because nobody then can come before the good Lord and say, I never had an opportunity. I remember at work there was one time, maybe I don't mention his name because this is going out on tape, but there's an eminent sinologist there who ridicules most things. He was having a go at me, saying, why wasn't I going up to the Catholic Youth Day in Sydney? And I said, I'm not a Catholic. I don't go to that. He said, well, what are you then? I said, I go to an Anglican church. And at that moment, this guy's been one of the archetypes behind the abortion law change and so on. I don't know if you remember when there was, at the Royal Women's, there was a big brouhaha about 10 years ago over a late-term abortion. Mm. And he was the doctor at the centre of that. And he's a really nice guy. He's really gentle and passionate about this sort of stuff. But he just doesn't know who God is. And so at that moment, I thought, okay, I'm going for this. And I said, Locke, it's not about what denomination. It's about being a Christian. It's about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Well, I didn't get very far. But you know, what I was thinking inside me was, I am not going to let you walk before the good Lord and say, nobody ever truly told me what it's about. Mm. And God could at least say, Ginny tried in a tiny, faltering, pitiful way, but she piped up and gave you truth and you wouldn't take it. Mm. And I didn't ram it down his throat. And actually, what was interesting, it flushed out one of the new registrars in the department who turned out to be a Christian. That was fun. They rotate through every 8 weeks. And so that was interesting. But it was this in that moment that made me think, I want you to have heard something of the truth. I want you to have had another opportunity to grab it. And in the end, it doesn't matter what you think of me. I don't. In fact, recently he's been sick. And so he's not with us. I don't see him now because he's on Thursday mornings. So I sent him, I have prayed for him because he's had fairly major surgery, and I sent him an email saying, I'll pray for you, because he loves stirring me. So anyway, he just sent back an email saying, thank you for your thoughts. But you know, I can only do the bit, I just have to try my best to be a good witness, and we all get that wrong, and that's important sometimes, how you walk with your difficulties can make a huge impact on some people. You never know when how you walk through something with your head held watching Jesus, what that does for some people in terms of who they see how God is. Never underestimate that. But never underestimate too what you say might count. I can remember what an 8-year-old girl, I think it was, at primary school, when I wasn't a believer, and she said something about, I said, but you can't see God, you can't touch him, you can't know that he's here. And she said, you know when you have a hyacinth in a room? She might not be looking at it, but you know it's there, can't you, by the smell? And it just did something inside of me. It just changed and made me realize, okay, there's another way about this. That stayed with me all my life. See, God took that tiny seed and he used it. So you never know what seed you're sowing, how God might use that with somebody. It doesn't matter what you see on the outside, you know, icebergs melt underneath the water. So you might not see it melting. I tell you, God could get me in, he can get anybody in. I was implacably opposed to this. Huh? Look at Paul, he grabbed him and changed him. Don't be put off by the fact, in fact, I think the ones who are hardest are those who are apathetic. I'd rather somebody argued with me. Mm-hmm. The ones who are just, oh, well, it's nice for you. Now, they are hard to reach. Mm-hmm. And maybe what we need to do is pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. And then be prepared to be bold when they come. And don't mind about what you say and whether you feel foolish. Because when your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're not going to mind when you're up there. You're going to go, oh, little reward for having a go. Yay! Think about it from that perspective, Beck.
I've actually told quite a lot of people that I am coming
at home going to church regularly, and some of the people that I know really well and some of the people that I don't know as well, but I've not had one negative response, and I'm not sure if it's the way that I'm approaching it, but
and keep on telling, Beck, is all I can say. You've got the gift and go for it.
I need to actually start inviting is what I need to start doing.
Yep.
But I just thought if that could maybe encourage, I've probably told about 15 people, and
that's awesome.
Very positive. And if that can encourage anybody here to start talking, if they haven't been comfortable to talk before, then
And that's wonderful. And you've got one thing, you've got the change, so you've got an immediate circle of people who know you that you can talk about the change. A lot of people have been living here as a Christian for a long time, so people around them know them as that. And so there isn't a change to talk about. So when you've got the change, talk about it and keep doing it, and also be prepared for the time that somebody's, you know, rejects it out of hand, and don't get thrown when that happens. You know, Diana.
I've got a little piece of paper in the front of my Bible when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come, as they do frequently, bless them, come to my door and have their Bible and say they want to talk. I say, just a minute, I'll get my Bible and I will talk with you. And I've got it all written here. And I talked to them about John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and so on. And Jesus, the Lamb of God. No one comes to the Father except by me. The Father and I are one. I talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I see their eyes glaze over, and they know that what I believe. But I say to you, always to them, bless
that's
you,
right.
bless you. God loves you.
That's right.
And you know, we're talking about
God. What people don't get is as much of love, is it?
They don't get love.
They don't get love. They get rejection.
Yeah. So I think it's important to be brave enough to engage them with conversation at your front door, because
I think that's right. You know, we've all got different callings on this.
Yeah.
You know, we all have. We're all different. If you and I'm not. There's a book. Did we get that one, Caroline? Just Walk Across the Room by Bill Hybels. That's one of the best books on evangelism, I think, because Bill doesn't say you've got to do it and do do do. What he basically says, he gives some of his stories. And he's obviously one of these people who will chat to anybody. He's like a Labrador puppy, and he'll lick anybody. And he's highly relational. And we're not all wired that way, are we? But you all have a testimony. And I remember doing this beta group. Those of you who are in the beta group here have been long enough will remember when we did this. Because Bill challenged all his church to write out their testimony in 100 words with no Christian jargon. That's actually pretty hard, you know. Cut out all jargon, your experience of why you're a Christian. Now, if you've been brought up in a Christian family, that's even harder, but you will have to say something then about, I had to own it myself and what it's meant to you. So what he was looking for is, you know, before I was a Christian, I just felt empty. I knew there had to be something more to life than this. I couldn't believe what my sisters and other friends were telling me about Jesus and his death on the cross saving me from sins. And then I encountered him, I gave my life to him, and since then, that itch that has never been there. I've had peace that I've never had before. You know, the before and the after. And I put that to you as an exercise, and the reason being is because he's saying, keep relating with people. You never know then when they'll say to you, why do you believe what you do? Why do you go to church? And you have a jargon-free, short version of why. That is your experience. You don't ram theology down their throat. But you know what? If you haven't pre-prepared that, it's really hard to do in the moment. So if you want some one thing to do, go away and write it in 100 words. And if you want help with that, send it to me by email. If you can't get it down, and I will help you get it down to 100 words. I've done that for most of the beta group, and maybe we need to redo it again, because I'm looking at some places you haven't done it with me. And it's really helpful, because then you have it, metaphorically, so to speak, in your back pocket that you can pull out at any stage. When the person you've been talking to in Maxi's or Safeway's or in the garage that you go to regularly or wherever it is, whoever it is you're relating with at work, says something and you want to give an answer as to why you have this hope. Does that make sense? And he's worth read that book. I found it really encouraging. It wasn't a kind of you must evangelize. It was, here, this is what I do. And he's just saying he's constantly got an ear for God. And so sometimes he says he'll have conversations with people at airports and at parties, and he'll never see them again. So he's just sowing a seed, and maybe somebody else will water it. You know, we're just, this is a team job, guys. You know, it's not that any one of us gets them all the way there. It's all God doing it anyway. We're just sowing and watering again, and sometimes we get to reap. Sometimes we get to be there at the harvest bit. That's fine. It doesn't matter. When we get to heaven, we'll see the whole thing and go, oh my goodness, I thought I played a significant part there. And look, I did very little. And other times we go, oh my goodness, I didn't think I did anything. And you took that one faltering sentence I gave and you amplified it, Lord, and that impacted them like this. Wow. Can I get a reward for that? Wow. Do you know what I mean?
Oh, yes, Jimmy.
You know, I'm glad you know what I'm doing.